Spurgeon, a lot of us know, was a very famous 19th century preacher in London, and he actually wrote an autobiography, and in his autobiography, he tells the story. He says, when preaching in the hall, the name of the hall was called Music Hall, on one occasion, I deliberately pointed to a man in the midst of the crowd and said, there is a man sitting there who is a shoemaker. He keeps his shop open on Sundays. It was open last Sabbath morning. He took 9 pence, and there was 4 pence profit out of it. His soul is sold to Satan for 4 pence. Quite the moment in the sermon as he's pointed to this man calling him out. He goes on to say, a city missionary, when going his rounds, met with this man, and seeing that he was reading one of my sermons, he asked the question, do you know Mr. Spurgeon? Yes, replied the man, I have every reason to know him. I have been to hear him, and under his preaching, by God's grace, I have become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Shall I tell you how it happened? I went to the music hall and took my seat in the middle of the place. Mr. Spurgeon looked at me as if he knew me. And in his sermon, he pointed to me and told the congregation that I was a shoemaker and that I kept my shop open on Sundays, and I did, sir. I should not have minded that, but also, he said, I took 9 pence the Sunday before, and there was 4 pence profit. But how he should know that, I could not tell. Then it struck me that it was God who had spoken to my soul through him. So I shut up my shop the next Sunday. At first, I was afraid to go again to hear him, lest he should tell the people more about me. But afterwards, I went, and the Lord met with me and saved my soul. Spurgeon goes on to say, I could tell as many as a dozen similar cases in which I pointed at somebody in the hall without having the slightest knowledge of that person. Amazing. Or any idea that what I said was right, except that I believed that I was moved by the Spirit to say it. And so striking has been my description that persons have gone away and said to their friends, come see a man that told me all the things I ever did. Hopefully you recognize that line. Beyond a doubt, he must have been sent by God to my soul, or else he could not have described me so exactly. Now, I use Spurgeon as an example here because he's no televangelist, crazy, wild prosperity preacher. He's a sober, theologically weighty person. What do you think of when you hear that story of what happened through Spurgeon? I hope you think that's the power of God. I hope you think that's amazing. I want to experience that. I was born and raised in Southern California in charismatic churches, and I wish I had time to tell my own set of stories. I'm going to tell one near the end of things that I've seen and experienced. And I can genuinely say that I feel very privileged to have been raised in an environment where it wasn't about going to church. I kind of don't even like that phrase. It was about going to meet God. It was about going to an environment where we were intending, and my father led the way in this, where he fully believed that we were going to go to meet and experience the presence of God. It is very, very easy for churches of all stripes to fall into routines, and you go to church. You go to meetings, you read the Bible, you have small group meetings, but you're not actually having encounters with the living God. In my experiences, this is a very common predicament, where we just fall into routines and don't really meet God. We can talk about God, but we don't really talk to God. We hear from each other, but we don't hear from God. It's very easy to operate in the flesh and not in the spirit and forget about the supernatural power of God. This was a problem even in Bible days. There are passages in the Bible where God says things like, I can't stand your meetings. They don't do anything for me. I'm not there. Why are you continuing to do these meetings? There's a very beautiful, very famous passage that I think all of us know, which is the passage where it talks about the body of Christ and how certain people are eyes and hands and all those different body parts there. It's in 1 Corinthians 12, and in this passage it says in verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers." So he says, God has made the body of Christ, and Paul writing to the Corinthians says, you're members here. And he mentions as the first three members of the body, he says, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Now, in my last Citywide, I talked about teachers, and there's a lot of names for the word teacher, shepherds, pastors, disciplers. I'm not going to talk about any of that today. Today, I want to talk about the second member on that list, which is prophets. Prophets are the member of the body that are intended to help us to meet God, to not fall into ruts, to not fall into these places of just deadness, which is so easy to do, but to actually encounter the living God. Okay, this is just me here. This is my own way that I think about that. I think of prophets as being like the lungs of the body, how you breathe. And there's a few reasons for that. The lungs are associated with breath, and breath is associated with the spirit. And I think there's actually a lot of ways in which prophets connect to the organ of the lungs. I'll come back to this a little bit later here. For what it's worth, in case you're interested in my understanding of things or my analogy here, the church planting or apostolic role would be like the spinal cord. It's kind of dealing with a lot of functions and connecting things and trying to link up different members. And then teachers would be like the heart that really care about people and are all about seeing people grow. I'm going to focus on prophecy today and what prophets are. I used to have asthma when I was a child. I've mostly grown out of it. But when I was at my worst, I can remember having to walk into emergency walk-in clinics and get nebulizers and all those treatments. It was really hard to function when your lungs aren't working properly. If you've had asthma or breathing difficulties ever, you know how difficult that is. Our lungs are really important, right? Our lungs are just how we have energy and how we get oxygen and all those things. But in the church today, when you mention prophecy, I can see some people just kind of like panic. And they grab their seat a little bit, and they're like, oh no, where is this going? I can see the concern lights flashing, because a lot of people have seen a lot of kooky things. I've seen a lot of kooky things. I was raised in charismatic churches. And we get, for good reason, sort of on guard. But as I often say, an argument against abuse is not an argument against use. Just because people do something badly doesn't mean there's not a valid function for that. People abuse marriage, doesn't mean we stop getting married. People abuse money, that doesn't mean we stop using money. How do we think about this? I'm going to read you a quote here from Jim Symbol. I love this quote. He says this: "Extremists have done fanatical things in the name of the Holy Spirit that have frightened many sincere Christians away. Chaotic meetings with silly things going on and a lack of reverence for God have driven many to prefer a quiet, orderly lecture. But this is just another tactic of the enemy to make us throw out the baby with the bathwater. Satan's tendency is always to push us toward one extreme or the other, deadness or fanaticism." It's a brilliant line. Satan has this goal. He's going to either try to make you dead or a fanatic. There's an old saying, which I love and quote a lot, that says, if you only have the word, you dry up. If you only have the spirit, you blow up. But if you have both, you grow up. So true, isn't it, that there are these ditches, such common ditches that people fall into, where it can be just studying and talking and things like that, or it can be about pursuing fireworks and exciting moments. Time and time again, and I think most churches tend to fall more on the deadness side, at least in North America, but in other countries it's the opposite. Churches can get into ruts. It is the prophetic ministry that is intended to mediate God's power. Now, a lot of people might wonder, why are prophets listed ahead of teachers, right? So Paul enumerates this list. He says, when he's numbering the members of the body, he says, First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Why does he put prophets ahead of teachers? Well, it's because the power and the presence of God is more fundamental than the teaching and discipling ministry. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm a huge advocate of recognizing teachers. I think it's a discipleship and all those things are amazing, and we should be pressing into that. But I also believe that without the prophetic ministry, it can become human ingenuity or planning or something along those lines. What I'm going to do in this message is I'm going to lay out biblically what this ministry is and how to help recover it for the health of the church. This has been for me a multi-year hobby of sorts. I've read a lot of books on the subject. Actually brought some of them here for anybody who wants to discuss afterward. And I want to say that one of the main mistakes, and it's interesting actually, when you read these books, you'll find different definitions, and somebody will say this, somebody will say that, and having read these books and spent quite a bit of time on these, I'll say that one of the common errors that people make is a methodologic one. So this is a very common scholarly book on prophecy, and a lot of people who are experts in the field will say, "Oh, you got to read this book," and he opens up, as do many people, pretty early on with a long section on how the pagan Greco-Roman world used the word prophecy. And so he talks a lot about the Oracle of Delphi, for example. And there's a huge section here where he goes through these kinds of things, Sibyl and Plato and all these things, and kind of works out a definition of prophecy from these sources. And again, a lot of people do that. And I get why, right? Corinth is in Greece. And so they say, hey, let's go to what Greeks people would have thought there and how they would have understood that word. But I think it's a huge mistake. And I think one of the main reasons that people have gone astray, especially in the scholarly world, is they go to pagan sources before they go to the Old Testament. And I'm going to say methodologically, you can get way further and have much more coherence if you read Paul as a Jew who is steeped in the Old Testament. I'm not saying there's no value to going to pagan sources, but methodologically, I think you get a much more sound conclusion. So I'm going to lay my cards on the table and say, methodologically, I'm not going down the route of seeing how it was used in pagan sources, although I've spent plenty of time doing that exercise. I believe it's much sounder to go down using the Old Testament, because the New Testament uses the Old Testament for its lexicon. That's how the New Testament writers think. They were just steeped in the world of the Old Testament. Okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to lay out here several areas here, and I'll try to keep it interactive, but this is going to be hopefully an important message for us to go deeper on this very important topic. I'm going to lay out first the functions of the prophet. That's going to be the first big topic. The second is what a prophet gives. The second, what a prophet receives. Fourth, the tests of a prophet. And finally, the benefits of prophecy. Okay? The functions, what a prophet gives, what a prophet receives, the tests of a prophet, and the benefits of prophecy. Okay, so let's walk through each of these. And each of those headings, I'm going to give some subpoints under. So let's start with the functions of a prophet. My first point under this heading is the core definition of prophet is spokesperson. The core definition of prophet is spokesperson. And I'm going to give a lot of verses here, and I'm going to encourage you to write them down and even look these up, because it's good to see them with your own eyes. So Navi is, of course, the Hebrew word for prophet. And in Exodus 6:30, this is one of the great places you can see the core definition of prophet. So in Exodus 6:30, it says this, "But Moses said before the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh heed me? So the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet." Okay, it's fascinating the way that God describes that. But he's saying, Moses, you're going to be like God to Pharaoh, and Aaron, your brother, is going to be your prophet. Aaron is going to be the one who does the talking. Moses is going to be doing things with miracles and using the staff and all that, but here, Aaron is pretty clearly described as the spokesperson of Moses. This is reiterated. We won't look at this in Exodus chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. It's worthwhile reading that later. But this is really the main idea, the core idea of being a prophet, is that you're the spokesman. Obviously, if you're a Jewish prophet or a Christian prophet, you're the spokesman for God, right? This is why so often you have expressions like, the word of the Lord came to me, saying da-da-da-da-da. And so the prophet receives the word of the Lord, and they repeat that back to others. I'll give you just another example of this. Hosea 6:5, it says, God is speaking, therefore I have hewn them, hewn means cut them or hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. Can you see here what the parallel construction is? What's the parallel of prophet in this, in Hosea 6:5? I'll read it again. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. It's not hard. Yeah, words of my mouth. So prophets here is parallel to words of my mouth. And so, again, the prophets are God's spokesmen here. We could go through dozens and dozens of places where you see this. I'm not going to do it in the interest of time. You can do that on your own. Number two, as a function of the prophet, is prophets function in groups. Prophets function in groups. I am actually very wary of the loner who comes up and says, like, I'm a prophet, believe this and that. I'm like, what in the world? What is this about? And the reason that I'm so wary of that is in the Bible, prophets function as groups. So there's a common expression you see in the book of Kings where it talks about the sons of the prophets. And there's like this traveling band of prophets that are all going around with Elisha or somebody like that. And they go together, they minister together, they serve together. And they have these bases together. So one of them is in Ramah, which is Samuel's hometown. They have one in Bethel, one in Gilgal. And they actually live together as they do this prophetic ministry. This is 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. Now the sons of the prophets, there's that expression, said to Elisha, see, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us there get a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there. And he answered, go. So they're like, hey, Elisha, you're kind of the head of the school. Like, our living space is a little too tight now. We need more elbow space. And so can we go build a bigger structure? And he says, yeah, go do it. It's a little detail there, but the detail I think is significant because picture this group of people all living together in one structure. It's kind of wouldn't it be amazing to be there and to be a fly on that wall, wouldn't it? And Elisha's sort of overseeing this, and they have these schools, these groups where they move together. If you want something more on this, email me. I have a good article about how they function in groups. Now you might say, oh, does that really happen in the New Testament? Is that just some weird Old Testament thing? Let's look in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 28. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So a lot of people forget that first part in verse 27. In these days, was it just Agabus who came alone? No, prophets, plural, right? There's this band of people that are traveling. He's the one who happens to be the speaker here. We don't know the names of the other ones, but they're functioning as a group as they travel from Jerusalem to Antioch. Very similar to what we see in the Old Testament. Acts 13:1 is another one. Now in the church there was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, and he gives a list of names. I won't read them. And then interestingly, they send out the apostles. They send out the apostles Paul and Barnabas. It's actually fascinating. You have all three together in one passage. Apostles, prophets, and teachers all listed together in that. A little bit later, Acts 15:32, and Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. So they were commissioned to go out and bring this letter from the Jerusalem Council, and they functioned as this team of two prophets. Another one, this one is amazing, 1 Corinthians 14:29. This is the longest description that we have of the Lord's Day meeting. You know, we only have two descriptions of the Lord's Day meeting in the whole New Testament. One is the story of Eutychus that happens at Troas. This is the other one that we have. This one's much longer. And Paul, when he gives instructions there, he gives instructions to the prophets. And he says in verse 29 of chapter 14, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. Okay, so number one is like, I hope you just like have a check, and you're like, wait a minute. The Lord's Day meeting, Paul's like spending all this time giving instructions to the prophets about how to behave. Is that like our experience? Or is this like a completely foreign planet in terms of how the church functions? Most of us would say it's like a foreign planet. Like, we don't even know what to do with that. Like, what? Two or three prophets? Like, what's going on here? They obviously knew who their prophets were, right? This passage doesn't even make sense without that. And somehow they're speaking and leading out in these ways. The specific Greek construction here, it says two or three prophets are supposed to speak. And when it says let the others weigh, it's the other prophets weigh what is said. And so you have some prophets speaking, other prophets testing and sifting and weighing what was said. Again, like this might sound like totally alien to our experience, but I hope that at the least, if you see a discrepancy between a practice today and the practice in the Bible, that you're not like, let me just ignore what I see in the Bible and explain that away. So many people today try to modify the Bible to fit our experience, but we should be modifying our experience to fit the Bible. Okay, so far I've said there's two functions of the prophets. I said the core definition is what? Being a spokesperson or spokesman. I said number two, they function in groups. Number three, prophecy entails encouragement. Okay, this might be surprising. A lot of people, when they think of prophets, they think of like, boom, this like doom and gloom person who's just like thundering judgment down and all this stuff. And there are a lot of people out there who claim to like speak truth to power. That's kind of the cool phrase that people use. But they're just like rude, nasty people. And they have plenty of sin in their lives, but they use as a cover for venting all of this vitriol. They say, oh yeah, we're prophets. I'm a prophet. No, absolutely wrong. When you look at books like Isaiah or Jeremiah, you will find extended sections where the prophet gives hope and encouragement. Are there portions where they call out sin? Yes, of course. Do they say hard things? Yes. But it is oriented at love and encouragement. In fact, Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 14, chapter 14, verse 3, listen to this, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Whoa. Is that what most people think of when they think of prophecy? No, they don't. They should. What we ought to be doing as one of the tests is saying, like, when I hear somebody, do they make me want to give up? If so, this is not a prophet. You know, encourage means to put courage in somebody, right? It's to, like, give them a sense of hope. And a sense of like, wow, with God's help, I can do this. If somebody makes you feel like giving up or running or folding, whatever it is a great building off of what Brother Charlton shared earlier, that's not prophetic. In contrast, the true prophet encourages us to keep going and to believe that with God's help, this is possible. That is prophetic. The final function of the prophet that I want to highlight is that it is intended to be the signature of the church age. It's intended to be the signature of the church age. What do I mean by this? Moses in the Old Testament time period, do you remember the scene in the book of Numbers where he says, would that all God's people were prophets? Do you remember that? He's exasperated. He's like, I am so tired of having to like flog these people. Like, I want them to be driven and motivated. I don't want to have to be just like pushing and pushing and pushing. He's tired of all the complaining and all the sin and all that. And what we see in Acts 2 is a very significant event where the prophecy from Joel is fulfilled. And I'll read you from Acts 2, verses 17 to 18, where Peter says this, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female prophets, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. A couple of observations here. This is for male and female, pretty obvious, young and old, He's trying to cover like all the bases and say like this is for everybody. And notice the association of the Spirit to prophecy. There's a very close association with the Holy Spirit and prophecy. I will also say there are four lists of spiritual roles and spiritual gifts. There's two lists in 1 Corinthians 12. There's one in Ephesians 4, and there's one in Romans 12. Do you know there's only one element that's common to all four lists? There's only one. And you can guess from the message, it's prophecy. That's the only one that's common between all the four. Fascinating. I don't have time to go through church history in this talk here, but you can find prophecy embraced in the early church and among the early Anabaptists. It's not just some like modern charismatic phenomenon. If you want a document on this, email me, and I have a document with a whole bunch of references from the early church on this. In addition, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that he wants everyone to prophesy. In verse 31, he says, "For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged." There it is again, that word encourage. Isn't that nice? So he's saying, like, everybody can be prophesying. The whole head covering is premised on women praying and prophesying. Okay? If you believe in the head covering, you should be believing in some form of prophetic ministry. Okay. These are the functions of the prophet. So I mentioned four things so far under this first heading. Core definition. What is it? Spokesman. What was the second point? Function in groups. Third? Entails encouragement. And fourth? Yeah, it's the signature of the church age. It's supposed to be something that's broadly distributed. I will say that I do believe that while it is supposed to be broadly distributed, there are certain people that are so gifted, that have such a God-given ability there, that they are called prophets. So just like we're all called to be evangelizing, some people are evangelists. It's so imprinted in them. It's such a part of their identity. We're all called to give, but some people are actually givers. We're all called to teach, according to the Great Commission, but some people are so gifted they are teachers there. Okay, so now let's go to the second section here, which is what the prophets are giving, okay? So first we covered the functions of the prophet, now we're going to cover what the prophets give. Okay, I have two subpoints here. My first subpoint is the prophets offer spirited worship, spirited worship. So the very first instance where the verb prophesy is used in the Hebrew Bible is used in Numbers chapter 11. I'll read it. It's verses 25 to 26. "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took the spirit," him is Moses, "and took of the spirit that was upon him, and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened, when the spirit had rested upon them, they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, the name of the other was Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who did not go out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp." Okay, so it's kind of an odd scene here, but God gives some of the Spirit that's on Moses, and he distributes it to these elders and then these two people outside the camp, and they prophesy. And here, what's happening, it'll be clear in these other references, how prophesy is used here is with this like very exuberant worship. It's with a kind of worship that is a phenomenon that when you see it, you recognize it. The second place we see the verb prophesy used is in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 5 to 6. This one's even more clear. This is Samuel speaking to Saul. "After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen, when you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." I love this scene. So Samuel goes to Saul, and he's like, "All right, go out to this hill, and you're going to meet a group of prophets. They're going to be coming down, and they're going to have their instruments. They've got their flutes, they've got their tambourine, they've got their harps, and they're going to be prophesying with this, and you're going to join in with them, and the Spirit is going to come on you, And you're going to prophesy with them, you're going to worship with them, and be turned into another man. We won't read the whole passage here, but in 1 Samuel chapter 19, Saul is trying to capture David. David is in the company of, it says in verse 20, prophets who are prophesying, with Samuel standing as head over them. Okay, so this is like a worship service here. Samuel's at the head of the group. You have all these prophets who are prophesying. The Spirit of God comes upon them, upon these messengers that Saul has sent to capture David, and they're overcome, and they start to prophesy. They can't actually finish their task because they're overwhelmed with worship. I don't know how many of you have ever had this experience where you're, like, totally overwhelmed in worship, and you, like, you can't do anything else because you're just, like, such in awe of the power of God. This happens to these messengers that are trying to capture David. They're overpowered by the Spirit that is there, and they prophesy. So it says in verse 21, when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, he's like, all right, I got to do this myself. And guess what happens to Saul? He prophesies too. And they're like, and they start saying, is Saul among the prophets now? It's this, like, just intense worship where you're just overcome by this. I've had experiences like that. I hope you have as well. Another place where you can see this very clearly is in 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1. Listen to this. This is, I think, very surprising. David and the chiefs of the service who also set apart for the service the sons of Asaph and Heman and of Jeduthun, who prophesied with lyres, with harps, and with cymbals. Whoa. So he's saying David appoints these people, and how are they going to prophesy? With lyres, with harps, and cymbals, musical instruments. Okay. So maybe you're like, oh, that's just some Old Testament thing. That doesn't really happen in the New Testament. Prophesying, worship, really? Does that really hold through? Absolutely, it does. So in the book of Acts, in chapter 10, this is the story where Cornelius gets the Holy Spirit. Peter is speaking here. And it says this. It says, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Okay, that's Acts 10:46. In Acts 19:6, it says this. When Paul laid his hands on them, the Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Okay, what's the parallel construction here? I hope you were paying attention. Acts 10:46 with Acts 19:6. So when the Spirit comes down on a person, there's two things that happens. First is what? Speaking tongues. And then the second, there's a parallel construction. What is it? Magnify God with prophesying. They're used as parallel expressions there. So magnifying God is used in the book of Acts as being the same as prophesying. Same as the Old Testament. You know, and again, this is why it's so important and why so many of these books get tripped up, because they don't use the Old Testament. Okay, I'm going to tell you my favorite story about this. This is, I don't know why this story is obscure. You probably don't even know the story. Maybe you do. But it's a story that I wish would, like, rise to, like, Sunday school level notoriety, but it just hasn't. It's in 2 Kings chapter 3. Obscure, but I'm going to do my best to revive the story and make it prominent again here in the church. All right, so in 2 Kings 3, starting in verse 11, but Jehoshaphat, who was a king, said, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? So again, they knew who the prophets were. They were trying to find prophets at times when they especially needed counsel. So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. So he's saying, there is a prophet here. His name is Elisha. He was the servant of Elijah. Down in verse 14. It says this, and Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician. Then it happened, when the musician played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus says the Lord, make this, and then he goes on about what to do. So they're like, okay, let's get Elisha here. And Elisha's like, okay, I'm going to do you a favor here because of Jehoshaphat. But if you want me to prophesy, I need a musician. And so the musician comes out, and he's doing the harp and all that. And I can just picture Elisha just like sitting there praying, and he's like, okay, now the word of the Lord comes to him, and he gives it. What a crazy scene, right? Where Elisha knows that if he's going to get in tune with God to hear God's voice, he's got to enter into this place of worship. So again, it's very closely bound here with prophecy is worship. I love, by the way, this little expression where he says, before whom I stand. I think this is another great way to think about the prophets, is that they stand before God. Like, everybody else is like a flea. They don't really care what other people think. And God's presence is so dominant in the prophetic mindset that they're willing to say hard things, worship with abandon, you name it. In these passages, it is worship, again, that we see. David is also called a prophet. He's a king, of course. When David worships God, is it this kind of like flat, like sit, stand by? No, when he worships God, it offends people. It offends even his own wife, right? And people are like, how is this guy, the king of Israel? And when he worships, it's so with abandon, so with offense, that like I don't even want to look at this guy. It's just, and I will say, it makes me sad when I see a lot of like just flat, emotionless, everyone standing with their hands by their sides or in their pockets worshiping. What is that? What in the world is that? Like, how do you read the Bible and think that that's what worship is supposed to be, right? Anybody who knows anything about the Bible knows that when you meet God, you're like, whoa, you're like falling on your face, you're lifting your hands, you're doing something that's emotional. Not to mention the words, you know, sing to the Lord, shout to the Lord, lift up your hands, all those kinds of things that are there. As a side note, music and poetry are associated with the prophets. So part of the passion and the pathos, if you will, of the prophet is that when words fail, poetry is the means to express one's thought. So if you flip through your Bible, and when you get to that section where the prophets are, you'll notice that the typesetting changes from it being like paragraphs to being poems. It's like so much of Isaiah, so much of Jeremiah is just like poetic stanzas, right? It's because when words fail, you got to go to music or poetry. And so this is, again, like the signatures of how the prophets operate. Pay attention to that. Okay, the second thing that prophets give is they offer a holy and consecrated life. They offer a holy and consecrated life. Now, I think we intuitively know this, that prophets are holy people. They're people who don't mess around with sin. We could go to a number of places here. My favorite example is probably your favorite example. It's Daniel. We have this window into Daniel's life in the first few chapters where he's a young boy and he's very bold, right? He doesn't want to defile himself with the food of the king. He doesn't want to compromise Torah. We know later on he won't relent even an inch on his prayer life. He's a very holy person. He offers himself as a holy, consecrated individual to God, and he is rewarded with prophetic revelation. Okay, so that's what prophets receive. Okay, so we did what the functions of the prophets were, and I told you, sorry, that's what the prophets give. What were the two things the prophets give? Yeah, this exuberant worship, and what was the second thing?
A holy life,
a holy and consecrated life. Okay, now let's go to what the prophets receive. The first one is hopefully obvious given what we said before, but all three of these, in terms of what they receive, are going to start with the letter S. Makes it easier. The first one is supernatural knowledge. So prophets receive supernatural knowledge. This is one of many examples of this in Luke chapter 7, verse 39. I think it illustrates it well. This is the story where Jesus goes to, I think it's Simon's house, and the woman has the expensive perfume, breaks the perfume on Jesus. She's weeping, and she wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. And it says, now when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. So you can see here, his expectation is that prophets will get this like insight into the character of the people around them. So they have supernatural knowledge. The second thing that prophets receive is sensitivity to sin. Sensitivity to sin. Now, the word for prophet, there's like three Hebrew words that are used as parallels here. one of the best ones, and it actually works really well in English as well, a parallel word to prophet is seer, S-E-E-R. And seer sounds like a seer, right? Like you can see things. And it, that actually is almost exactly how the Hebrew is. So ra'ah is the Hebrew word for see. Ro'eh is the word for seer. It's somebody who can see things. And so navi, the normal word for prophet, and ro'eh are often used in parallel. And so the prophets can see things that other people can't see. Okay, so I'll give like a fun example. You all know the story. Remember when Elisha, he's got his servant, and they're surrounded, and they're like going to get attacked. And his servant's like, Elisha, Elisha, what are we going to do? We're like in trouble. And Elisha's like, God, help him to see. And all of a sudden, boom, he sees, and he sees these hills that are filled with this army with chariots of fire. And this servant is like, whoa. And so Elisha was a man who lived in a realm where he could just see things that other people couldn't see. When you read the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Micah, Amos, all these people, what you find is that they can see the sin that is happening that other people are just accustomed to. Micah 3:8 says this, but as for me, I love this verse, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. I was actually in a charismatic church meeting, but a woman who many people did believe was a prophet, she walked up to me and read this verse in a very interesting context, which is beyond our scope here. Okay, so they have the sensitivity to sin because they can see things that people can't. The third thing that they receive from God is a special power in prayer. So we looked at the first use of the verb prophesy. We saw that in the book of Numbers. The first noun form of the word prophet is found in Genesis. It's in Genesis chapter 20, verse 7. Okay, I'll read this to you here. Firsts are often very interesting. I think there's often, not always, but there's often help that we get from studying this. So very first time in the whole Bible the word prophet is used. Here it is. And it's talking about Abraham. Now, and it's God speaking. Now then, return the man's wife. He's speaking to a king named Abimelech. For he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech had taken Sarah, Abraham's wife, and there was this closing of the womb and things like that happened there. And God tells Abimelech, return Sarah, for he is a prophet and he will pray for you so you shall live. So here the prophet is somebody who has this like ability to pray and their prayers get answered. Great story about Hezekiah and the whole when Assyria attacks and how Isaiah is there and does that. We won't read that passages. But prophets love prayer. They love prayer meetings. There's a strong association. Look for people and encourage this in yourself if you don't have it, to be a person who loves prayer, corporate prayer, individual prayer. In my experience with prophets and those who have that gifting there, they are leading prayer meetings. They're the first ones there. They crave them. It is something that is so easy to fall away. And I think especially in the Western churches, especially in non-charismatic churches, often prayer falls by the wayside, and there's some of the most sparsely attended meetings there. But this special power in prayer is a hallmark of prophets. Okay, so what are the three things that prophets receive from God? Supernatural knowledge, sensitivity to sin, special power in prayer. Good. Okay, two more headings here. Tests of prophecy. We have till 5 before dinner, so I'm gonna use my time here, and feel the liberty to go a little long. some people are groaning. Some people are excited. All right. Tests of prophecy. All right, so we know this, that Jesus warns in the Sermon on the Mount. He says there's going to be lots of false prophets. And, you know, it's interesting. He could have said, like, oh, prophecy is going to stop. There's no such thing. Just don't do that. But he doesn't do that. He assumes that there's true prophets and there's false prophets. And he wants us to be able to discern between the two. And he treats false prophets as a danger. He warns about them. And so what are the tests that we have for false prophets? So there are three tests that we have for prophecy. So the first from Jesus is what? We all should know this, right from the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, their lives, the fruits, right? He says, you'll know them by their fruits. So the fruit of a person's life is the first test of a prophet, is the quality, the holiness, the whole character of their life is going to be the first test of prophecy. Number two, we won't turn to this, but in Deuteronomy chapter 13, it gives a test for the prophet, and it basically says that if a prophet is asking people to depart from prior revelation, to in some way not seek Yahweh in the way that Yahweh had already been revealed, they're a false prophet and they need to be stoned, killed. So conformity to prior revelation. You know, I've had way too many experiences in kooky meetings here, but there was a meeting, I actually wasn't there live, but I heard it later where somebody was like, he was like praying, and it's like, oh God, I got this revelation. The Trinity, there's three persons in the Trinity, and God just told me that each of the three is himself three. There's actually nine of them. And everyone was like, whoa. And it's like, I'm like, this is crazy. This is heresy. What is this? Like, don't do this. And this is the kind of thing that by the standards of the Bible, you would say, false prophet, breaks with earlier revelation. You don't need to do anything further to say this person is false and needs to be rejected. So first test is fruits. Second test is conformity to prior revelation. The third test is weighing by other prophets and the body. So I read this already in 1 Corinthians 14:29. Apparently, on the Lord's Day on Sunday, two or three prophets are speaking, and the others are supposed to weigh or sift what is said. But it's not just only the prophets who are supposed to test one another. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 20 to 21, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. So he's saying, like, don't despise it, which it's easy to despise, right? It's like this whole scary world. He's saying, don't despise them, test them. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. So there needs to be a testing, a weighing from other prophets and the body as a whole. Okay, so those are the three tests. What are the tests again? The fruits, conformity to prior revelation, weighing from the body and other prophets as well. Okay, my last section here is the benefits of prophecy. There is a famous verse from the King James that reads this. I think almost all of us know this line. It says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Right? We've heard that. And you know, like, people use that even in, like, the business world. They're like, you got to cast a vision, and, like, you got to have a vision statement and all that. I'm like, oh, no, that's not what this is about. A way better translation, actually, the ESV renders it better here, where it says in the ESV, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. Okay, so I'm going to say here, the first benefit is the people love God's ways. Okay, let me explain what I mean by this. Where there is no prophecy, what happens is, and I've seen this happen so many times, the commands of God, they become like burdens and drags. And they're like, oh, why do you have to do this? This is a rule. Are you going to force me to do this rule? And come on, da 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 da. Right? And like, you get all this whining where people are like, I don't want to have to do this. And there's this general, as it says here, casting off of restraint. The full verse reads in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. Okay, so pay attention to this. Pay attention to groups, and they're from all stripes, where some form or another, people will be down on obeying God's ways. It can be because it's legal. They think it's legalism, or it's just rules, or this or that. Who knows what? But some way or another, people will get down on that. Where there is no prophetic vision, Where what the prophet is really great at doing is because they see God and because they see God's ways as life, they want to like shout it from the rooftop. They want to be like, don't you get it? This is like, this is helping us. This is saving us. Why in the world would you see this as like some shackle on your life? This is liberty. This is freedom here. The prophet is able to connect God's commands with the heart of God so that they see God's ways as life-giving. And, oh man, it is such a difference, isn't it? When you talk to people who view God's ways as just this like burden and something to be ashamed of, and oh, well, why do we have to do this? Right? It's just, no. Like, what we need here, according to this verse in Proverbs, is prophetic vision. We need the prophets to remind us of the goodness and the beauty of God's ways. A second benefit of prophecy is evangelistic success. Okay, we already heard about that from that Spurgeon illustration that I gave at the beginning, right? Here Spurgeon would, in the middle of the sermon, point out certain people and call out these amazing details, and they would be like, what in the world? That is God among them. Now, you might think that's just a Spurgeon thing. In fact, it's straight out of the Bible. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 14:24-25. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is counted, called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. I love that, right? So apparently, one of the ways that they were doing evangelism was by people coming in and experiencing this prophetic revelation. And they're like, the secrets of my heart are just laid bare here. Like, this is obviously God. And it says he's going to declare, he or she declare that God is really among you, okay? This is hardly an evangelistic strategy that a lot of us are comfortable with or excited about. But we should be, because this is what the Bible says. And there's a lot of great examples of this. Okay, the next benefit of prophecy is greater assurance of salvation. So I know this can get into an area where it's people can get strange about it, but I really do believe that there's many passages in the Bible where, you know, things like the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, right? And a lot of people hear those and they're like, what does that mean? I don't know what that means, and like, I don't really know. But there is some way, and it's hard to define precisely because it's the Spirit, but there is a way in which when you hear from God and you hear God speaking to you, you just know it's God, and it's overwhelming and awesome and amazing. And I can say personally with overwhelming confidence that I've heard from God many times, but never audibly, never this voice. It's a different style. And I like Adrian Rogers says it this way, where he's got that beautiful deep voice, and he says, somebody asked him, did you hear God speak audibly? And he says, no, it was much louder than that. And I like that. Sometimes you just know God speaking to your mind and your heart in ways where it's just God. And how do you know? You just know, because you know the voice of your spouse. You just know it's them. You just know that it's God. And when you have that experience, the sense of love and assurance you have is just tremendous in God speaking to you. Okay, I'm going to give one final benefit, and then I'll tell a concluding story from my experience. The final benefit is the body can reach maturity. The body can reach maturity. Okay, so Ephesians 4 is a famous passage that we have spent time on here. I want us to look at it here, and this is the last passage we're going to look at. So turn with me if you've got a Bible here, and let's look at this together. I'll read from the New King James here, Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1. I, therefore, as the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. I'm going to go to verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, other translations shepherds, and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Okay, so what happens in here? So Paul is saying, I'm in jail. He's in house arrest in Rome, and he's beseeching people to walk worthy of this calling with humility and gentleness, with long-suffering or patience, endeavoring for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he gives a set of seven ones, the number one, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Those are the seven. And then he says, how are we going to get there? And he says, Jesus ascended on to heaven, and he gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors or shepherds, and teachers. And he tells us why. Equipping the saints, edifying the body. Until when? What's the duration here? Till we come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. None of us would say we've gotten there. So therefore, we can say the duration of these gifts has not yet been fulfilled. We still haven't gotten to that goal. And I think of this somewhat like a prism. So you all know what a prism is, right? It's like a piece of glass that's often shaped like a triangle. And you shine the light through the prism, and it takes that white light, and it spreads it out into all the different colors there. And here, what he's saying is, Jesus is the white light, and he has given himself to the church, and that is manifested in people who are his body that are refracted out into these different colors. Okay, you can think of them as colors or organs. I used my analogy before of spinal cord, heart, lungs. But here they're different colors. And each one of those plays a unique role in getting to this goal. I don't know about you, but if somebody were to say, like, imagine a world and you never get to see blue again, you never get to see green again or red again, yeah, I'd be like, oh, that's sad. I'm not ever going to be able to experience that. What here he is saying is that all of these five, or sorry, all these different gifts here are relevant for contributing to this goal of unity and health and perfection. Now, if we run with this analogy that I gave before, where the prophets are like lungs, can you imagine being a healthy person, but you've got lousy lungs? Can you imagine that? Like, no, you cannot be healthy without a good set of lungs. I can't. This is God's instrument, prophecy with the apostolic gift, with teaching, with evangelism, are God's way to achieve this. So what were the benefits then? I gave four benefits of prophecy. What were they? Loving God's ways. Huge need today, where so many people look down on God's ways, and antinomianism has spread all over the place. Number two? Evangelistic success. Good. Number three? Assurance of salvation. Hearing God. Number four? The body can reach maturity. Good. I'm gonna tell a story here to conclude of some of my experience with this. It's going to be a story that made a big impact on me when I was young. So I was born in the 70s, so older than some of you here. I was born in the 70s, and I have a cousin, a first cousin, who's almost my age. He's a little bit older than me. In India, people have a formal name, and they have a pet name. And so his pet name is Biju, so we all call him Biju. He's my first cousin. He's my father's brother's son. And I'm gonna read to you from an excerpt of a book that my dad wrote. My dad actually recently wrote a book. And the book is called A Story of God's Faithfulness. But I remember these events very, very well, and it made a huge impact on me. So whenever you hear I here, the I is my dad, not me, because I'm reading from his book here. Okay, so At the age of four, my brother, so it's my dad speaking, so it's my uncle, enrolled Biju, who's my first cousin, in St. Thomas Convent School, a Roman Catholic school run by nuns. Even at that tender age, Biju would pray for others. Nuns noticed and often asked him to pray for them when they were not feeling well, and several nuns experienced healing when this little boy of four prayed for them. One day, two of the nuns visited my brother. They asked his permission to take Biju to pray for Cardinal Joseph Parakatil, a very prominent cardinal of the Catholic Church in India, as he was suffering from severe pain in his hands. Okay, so picture the scene. You're a parent, you have a four-year-old, and you've got nuns who knock on your door one day, and they're like, hey, can we take your four-year-old to come with us because our cardinal is in pain, and we know that your boy has had this pretty amazing success in healing us, and our cardinal's not doing well, and we're asking for your four-year-old that we can take him to go pray. It's like, picture the scene, right? It's not like the scene that most of us are typically aware of. So my uncle, my dad's brother, agrees, and so he sends him. Biju laid his hands on the cardinal and prays for his healing and experienced instant relief from pain. The nuns were jubilant and joyously reported the news to my brother. Toward the end of 1977, however, small dark marks began to appear on Biju's skin in different parts of his body. Slowly, some of those marks became sores. He would have a high-temperature fever. He was unable to eat anything as he had severe throat pain. He couldn't play or run around as he used to. On January 25, 1978, his temperature became so high that my brother rushed him to the Kochi Port Trust Hospital. Doctors there examined the child and ordered for blood work to be done and also prescribed some medicines. However, it was already evening, and January 26th was India's Republic Day, a national holiday, so a blood test couldn't be done until the 27th. After returning home, my brother took Biju to family friends, Dr. Vincent Scaria and his wife, Dr. Rosama Scaria, both medical doctors, who had a clinic called Jonathan Clinic nearby. Dr. Scaria did the blood work quickly, but instead of saying anything to my brother, he put the result in a sealed envelope and gave it to him and instructed him to show it to the physicians at the Port Trust Hospital, which was going to open later. Later, Dr. and Mrs. Scaria apologized to my brother and told him they didn't have the nerve to tell him the diagnosis because it was so dire. They were hoping that their test result was wrong and the specialist diagnosis in Port Trust Hospital would be different. On January 27th morning, they took him again to the Port Trust Hospital and gave the physicians the test results from the Jonathan Clinic. But they wanted to run their own test. So they ordered a slew of tests. Later in the day, when the results came, they called my brother privately and told him that Biju's illness was severe and that he must consult with Dr. Joy Chungath, a well-known pediatrician. My brother went with Biju to consult him the next morning. There was always a large crowd waiting to see him when he opened his clinic. The day my brother went was not different. As he was holding Biju and leaning on a mango tree outside the clinic waiting for his turn, he heard a voice. The voice said, "The doctor will now tell you that Biju has leukemia. What will you do?" It shook him thoroughly, and he wondered where the voice came from. He felt like crying aloud. But at the same time, he did not want Biju to suspect anything, so he composed himself. Soon his turn came to see Dr. Chungath. He examined the child and studied all the test results from the hospital and also from Jonathan Clinic. Then he told my brother secretly, without Biju hearing, as follows. "The child has advanced leukemia. All his glands are swollen. However, with blood transfusions and available aggressive treatments, he might survive for a short period." You can imagine the condition of my brother when he heard this news. Dr. Chungath ordered a few more tests in Lissi Hospital, the best hospital in Kochi in those days. With that, my brother returned home, where everyone was waiting eagerly. My brother told the news only to the adults in the family. When my brother's wife heard the news, she took a vow not to go to work and to fast until the child was healed. She started wailing. Hearing her cry, the two older children, Omana and Anila, so the family has four children, two girls first and then two boys. So Omana and Anila are the two girls, understood was that something was very seriously wrong. So my brother had to tell them also. Biju's younger brother, Reggie, was too young to understand what was happening. He was only a little over 1 year old. The whole family started crying and praying for the Lord's intervention. Both of Biju's older sisters were given an extraordinary measure of faith by the Lord, and both tried to console the older adults and kept asking, Why are you crying? Are we not serving a living God? Is he not able to heal Biju?" Biju was too weak to even stand, so they laid him down. He could not eat anything. Exhausted, he dozed off to sleep. The Holy Spirit brought to Biju's mothers several scriptures, such as Abraham believed God and it was counted as righteousness. These signs shall follow them that believe, Mark 16. She also heard a voice, "All of you shall lay hands on the child and pray. He will certainly be healed." Immediately, she called everyone and asked them to surround the bed where Biju was sleeping, lay hands on him, and pray. My brother had gone outside to the nearby coconut grove to pray because he did not want others, especially Biju, to hear him crying. So Omina and Anila, those are the two older sisters, went and called him. Everyone called on the Lord, crying out to him for mercy and grace. They kept praying for a long time. Anila was 11 years old at the time. As everyone was praying, the Spirit came upon Anila with power, and laying her hand on Biju, she rebuked the evil one in the name of Jesus. She spoke with authority and said three times in Malayalam, Malayalam is the language they speak in Kerala, as follows, "You evil Satan, I command you to leave in the name of Jesus." And then she sat down. Everyone immediately felt something supernatural had happened. In an instant, there was a change on Biju's face. He sat up and drank a cup of milk and then peacefully fell asleep. The following day, Biju got out of bed and started playing. He asked for food and ate what was given him. His facial expressions and energy level had changed entirely. He looked and acted like any other normal child of five. Everyone praised the Lord for the great miracle of healing. According to the medical sciences, he only had a few days to live, but here he was, running around and playing. Following the instructions given by Dr. Chungath, my brother took Biju to Lissy Hospital on Saturday, January 28, 1978. They drew a lot of blood from Biju and ran all kinds of tests. My brother was still crying, hiding his tears from Biju. On one side, there was the conviction that the Lord miraculously healed Biju the previous night. On the other side, there were serious doubts. Did it really happen? Was Anila just saying all these things because she loved her brother? Did she really hear from God? The hospital asked my brother to come back for the test results in the evening. When he returned, the nurse who assisted him in the morning came running to him with a big smile and told him the child did not have the disease the doctor suspected. All the tests came back negative. Biju was healthy. Once again, though he believed the Lord healed the child, my brother could not believe his ears. Is this real? He questioned the nurse and other people in Lissy Hospital again and again. They said all the tests were negative. The child does not have leukemia. My brother rushed to Dr. Chungath with the results of the tests. He carefully looked over all the test results. He was unable to believe what was right in front of his eyes. His words were, "Are you sure that these are the results from Biju's blood?" My brother assured him that they were. Then he shared the story of what happened the previous night. After hearing my brother's testimony, Dr. Chungath said, "I believe in God. Only God could have done this. This is a miracle. Medical science could not cure your son. God did. I'm not prescribing any medicines, just a few vitamins. Once the child gains strength, he can go to school." I was with Biju twice in the last year in India. And my children would play with his children's. He's now a professor at the Bible College in India, in Dehradun, that some of you know about. And he's in excellent health. Perfectly good health. I used to treat leukemia patients many years ago. Leukemia doesn't just go away like this. This was the power of God. Our God is a God who still hears the sick. I hope you heard in that story of the number of times that people heard from God in some way, even young children hearing from God. It is amazing to think about what God can do when we seek him expectantly. We live in a world, however, where people just poo-poo these things. Oh, this can't be, and do prophets really exist, prophecy, all these things. But we talked about this at the very beginning. I want to make the case here that prophets are a vital part of the healthy body and that we are all called to press into this in varying degrees. Maybe not everybody will achieve that designation, but it is something that we are all called to do, according to 1 Corinthians 13. So let's press in with faith, with worship and prayer to see what God can do. I'll close this in prayer. Father, I pray that we would not succumb to the false theologies that are out there from the devil who wants to see the church not achieve that goal in Ephesians 4. I know the devil wants to do his very best to see a church that is hampered and damaged and fractured. The devil does not want to see health and vitality. I pray that you would help us to press in to all that you have for us. Thank you for the teachings of your word. May we not be a people who are living in dryness or coldness, but may we celebrate the power of God in our midst. May we worship with gladness, with exuberance, fitting the one who made us all. May we not be ashamed. May we not be reserved, as is so easy to do as we have the fear of man. But may we cherish and love what you have revealed through the word. I pray, Father, for all of us here, that you would speak to us through your word, through your spirit. And I pray that we would see your power be manifest in our lives, in all the ways that we've talked about here. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.